Hello, friends. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Acts 19:1 through 10. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks.
Lord, as we come before you with hearts that have been broken because of our sin, that have been rescued because of our Savior, that long for you, we admit to you our deep and profound need to find our satisfaction in you and in you alone. As the hymn writer wrote, "Born to wander, Lord, I feel it." May we remember that we will never find our rest until we find our rest in you, that you are enough. This morning, as we open up your word, we're asking that you would reach into our hearts and rearrange what needs to be arranged, reaffirm what needs to be reaffirmed, and convict us where we're desperately blind. We want to leave here more in love with you, more committed to you, and better equipped to serve you. We believe that's what your desire would be. We're open. Please speak. We pray in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning. How many of you ever tried to fool your parents and got caught? As a matter of fact, some of you, maybe your teens, you're trying to fool them now, and you will get caught. There were numerous things I did to try to fool my parents. And what's interesting when you're younger is you're pretty sure your parents are dumb as rocks, right? I mean, you know, I was going to say most normal kids, but maybe not all normal kids, but there were times I just didn't want to go to school, right? And by the way, you weren't the only one. Some of your teachers, there were times they didn't want to go to school either because you were in their class. So I would try to do various things to convince my parents I was sick. And my mom, the only problem is my mom's a nurse. And she never fell for it, but I kept trying anyway. And no matter what, she caught me. I tried to appear to be one thing and I was another. And what happens in our Christian lives is we tend to do that. We tend to try to appear to be one thing when, in essence, we're really another. We say we're committed to one thing when, in essence, we live for something else, for someone else. There's a propensity for that in the human heart. There's a propensity for idolatry, to put something other than God first. That's why in the scripture it talks about guarding our hearts from idolatry to people who are Christians. You would think, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I don't struggle with that anymore." Hello. We do. And the answer is to find out who we are in Christ and be satisfied with Him and with that. But when we try to find our identity elsewhere, we get confused and we look for significance somewhere else, and a significance we'll never find, and it will frustrate us to death. And so, in the book of Ephesians, I want you to turn to Ephesians 1 and also Acts 19. Those are two passages we'll look at. We're going to look at Ephesians and Acts 19 because Acts 19 was the founding of the church at Ephesus, so we'll consider that this morning. And I want to jump back in as we think about this concept of the introduction of the book. Paul introduces it, obviously, by saying who wrote it. Paul, right in the beginning. I mean, you have no doubt in your outline. We talked about that last week, and that the Apostle Paul is indeed the author of the book of Ephesians. Some people have argued that based on the fact that he used different types, different words, and a little different phraseology than he did in his other books. But again, when we write things, depending on what we're writing about, we do the same thing. He reiterates it in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. And so we know it was Paul because Paul had a unique ministry to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, down in verse 7, he talks about the gospel. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me. Ephesians 3, verse 7, at the end of that verse. Which was given me by the working of His power to me, Paul says. Watch this. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what we studied in the book of Acts was Paul preaching the gospel, right, to the Gentiles. We believe it was written somewhere around between 60 and 62. That's when Paul was in prison in Ephesus. It's called one of his prisoner epistles. He alludes to that at the end of the book. He also defines himself as a prisoner, not only of Rome, but of the Lord in this book. Last week we talked about the city of Ephesus. It was a cosmopolitan city, had a ginormous library, Celsus, one of the largest libraries, in fact, the largest library outside of Alexandria, and had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had the temple to Artemis, or some of you know it as the temple to Diana, and it was a massive structure. The walls were so big you could race chariots on the top of the wall. That's a big wall. It had a banking system in it. You could do your banking there. You could do your religious services there. Everything was involved in this temple. It was an artsy city. They had all sorts of arts. It was a city that was a coastal city, so they had people coming in on boats and hanging there while they were changing the cargo over. And as I thought about this, what city in the world, or maybe what city would identify being kind of like Ephesus today? And I thought maybe Vienna, Florence, Munich, educational, artsy city with a lot of architecture. Maybe in the United States, San Francisco, that type of city. Very artsy, very progressive, very idolatrous, all sorts of idols, people living for different things. And the issue isn't what you live for, the issue is just get along, right? No matter what you live for. The theme of the book of Ephesians is, I think, in different people would disagree with me, but I think the overarching theme has to do with identity, our identity in Christ. As a matter of fact, the phrase in Christ or in Him is used over 35 times in the book. Look at chapter 1 with me. Just look at some of them. We'll look at verses 1 and 2 next week. To the saints who are in Ephesus that are faithful in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 3. Who has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4. He chose us in Him. Verse 6, in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him. The end of verse 9, which He set forth in Him. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in Him you also when you heard the word of truth. And then you believed in Him later on in the verse. And over we have this concept of that's our identity. We are in Him. As a matter of fact, when you came to know Christ, you were placed in Christ. That's your position. You were once in the kingdom of darkness, now you've been transformed into the kingdom of His dear Son. You were in the world, now you're in Christ. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit's about, where you were taken and placed into Christ. Baptism's an identity word. And so you were placed in Christ by the Spirit of God. Every believer has been placed in Christ, and that's our identity. We live out that identity when we walk in Christ. And if I would outline the book, it's very easy. 2 points. I tried to get 3 because that's very preacherly. But really 2 things, right? We have our identity realized in the first 3 chapters, and then our identity lived out in the last 3 chapters. If you put it this way, if you want alliteration, we have a position the first 3 chapters and our practice the last 3 chapters. We have theology in the first 3 chapters, and then our theology is lived out in the last 3 chapters. In the first 3 chapters, he's giving this theological explanation. And then he says, look in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. He just describes the calling for 3 chapters. He says, here's who you are. Here's what God's done. Now, here's how you're supposed to live. Here's the grace of God, and here's how you live out grace. I like that because some of us, here's the grace of God. You don't live out grace, right? Because in some people's mind, grace has nothing to do with effort. The Bible doesn't teach that. Grace has nothing to do with earning. It has nothing to do with earning. We don't earn anything. It's been gifted to us. But because God has gifted it to us, we give great effort to live for His glory, and we can only do it by His what? By His grace. And so living out the gospel is so important. And we'll see how to live out the gospel in our individual lives, how to live out the gospel in our church life, how to live out the gospel in our family life, how to live out the gospel in our work endeavors, and how to live out the gospel to the society at large. And all those things are covered in the book. Now, go over to Acts 19 for a minute. Talk a little bit about the founding of the church. And that's what Jill was reading this morning, how the church started. What's interesting is on Paul's second missionary journey, this was a big city. This was a key city in the world. And if you were strategizing, you would say, well, if I want to reach the whole part of Asia Minor, I'm going to try to reach Ephesus. If I want to reach probably the middle part of Europe, I want to reach Rome. And if I want to reach the wisdom capitals, I want to reach Athens. Those are big areas you would go after. And so he went, because it was on the way, he wanted to stop at Ephesus. God wouldn't let him. You see that in Acts 18. God leads him over to Greece, the kind of the philosophical center of the world, and he preaches the gospel there. And on the way back, he stops just for a week at Ephesus, and he preaches, and people are there. They're fired up. Stay with us. I can't. I got to get back to Antioch. That was kind of his home church. Got to go give a report, right? I mean, I have a reservation in the mission house. Got to get there. Got to stay there. And so I'll get back there, but I'll come back later. But I'll leave here a couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They're good. They're solid. They're good Christians. I'll leave them here with you. And they stay. And then Paul, on his third missionary journey, comes back to Ephesus. He spends 3 years there. He spends more time in Ephesus than any other city when he's on a mission trip. And out of this church here in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, churches are planted. The 7 churches of the book of the Revelation are planted out of this church. It says all of Asia heard the word of the Lord because of the ministry that happened in the city of Ephesus. And so Paul shows up there, and look at verse 8. He says he goes into the synagogue, and 3 months he spoke there because he went to what? The Jews first, right? When he first gets there, some people who have been open to the gospel, but they haven't heard the rest of the gospel yet. The disciples of John, they've been open. They were ready for the Messiah. They just didn't know exactly all the truth about him. So he fills in the blanks. They say, yeah, we're in, and they get identified with Christ by baptism. And then he goes into the temple, into the synagogue, and he's reasoning with them, and he does it for 3 months, and finally there's this hardened response, and so he leaves there, and he rents a hall, it seems to be, pretty large hall, and this is where he starts to plant his first church. He rents a little place, and he starts preaching the gospel and reasoning from the scripture, and people get saved, and we're going to see about the different types of people that were in this church in a minute. And the church flourished. How did the church do? Well, we're going to see in the book of Ephesians, if you want to look at it this way, how the church was doing then and what Paul talks to him about then. But we know a little bit about the future of this church, don't we? You remember in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus writes, this is the other epistle to the Ephesians, right? Paul wrote an epistle to the Ephesians. Jesus wrote an epistle to the Ephesians. So keep your finger here and turn to Revelation 2. I want you to see this. Jesus wrote an epistle. This is the future of the church. This is a church that, by the way, had some pretty influential pastors. Okay, Paul was a pastor there. Timothy was a pastor there. The apostle John was a pastor there. How would you like to follow that triumphant? Okay, it's your turn now. Well, who were your previous pastors? Well, we had Paul. And after Paul, we had the apostle John. We had Timothy, and then we had the apostle John. It's your turn. And the apostle John is now in the island of the island, and he gets this revelation from Jesus, and he's told to write this letter, so he does. See, the angel of the church at Ephesus, that's the pastor, the messenger, to the pastor of the church at Ephesus, write this. The words of him, Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I'm the Lord of the pastors. I'm the Lord of my church. And he says, I know your works. Pretty good. Hey, you got, watch this. You toil. You're patient. So far, so good. How's the church doing? Well, you work. You toil. That's labor to the point of exhaustion. You have patient endurance. You're enduring. You're not quitting. You're keeping everything going. You can't bear those who call themselves apostles and aren't, okay? You don't put up with heresy like that, right? I know no matter what, you keep on proclaiming the name of Jesus. You haven't gotten weary of sound teaching. This is a good church so far, right? It's solid theologically. The programs are going. Sunday school is growing. Offerings are up. Everything looks good from the outside. And then Jesus says, however, I have something against you. What's the issue, Jesus? Well, the issue is you have abandoned the love that you had at first. You're a shell of a church. You're great at going through the motions. You are like the people that I spoke to when I was on earth, that you honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. You have an issue. What do you need to do? You need to repent. Well, you know what happened to the church of Ephesus? It closed. Closed. Died. Why? Because it ended up appearing to be one thing, but it was another. Now, the people of the church, I want to go back to Acts 19 just for a minute. Talk about the people of the church. All kinds of different people. They had slaves and free. They had Greeks. They had Romans. They had rich. They had poor. They had young. They had old. They had some people who were citizens of Rome and some people who weren't. They had people who worshiped different gods because sometimes people worship emperor. Some people worship Artemis. Some people worked for the temple. Some people didn't. And they came from different kinds of backgrounds. Interesting. And what we have in Revelation or in Acts 19 is all these different types of people. And we have different types of people. We could tell our stories and say, what is it that influenced you to come to Christ? Now, bottom line, we know it was the gospel of Jesus Christ as it was proclaimed by the power of the Holy Spirit that worked in your life. We know that. But there's a different emphasis for all of us. There was in this chapter. As a matter of fact, these disciples of John, these were people who just needed some more revelation. They were open. God had been working in their hearts. Just tell me the rest of the story. And maybe you've met a person like that, right? You just meet him and say, hey, you're a Christian. Well, no. Could you tell me how? And you're like, well, yeah. And you tell them, it's like they're wide open. And that's these guys. And so Paul says, well, let me tell you the rest of the story. We're in. Not a lot of argumentation. Wide open to the gospel. Every missionary's dream, right, Doug? You get people like that. There aren't a lot around, but when you find one, just praise God. There's people like that. They just need some more revelation. And then there's some people just need some bold persuasion. They've been around the truth, but they really haven't committed to it, and they probably built up a rationale why they haven't committed. Those are the people in the synagogue. You have friends like that, been around Christianity, know a little bit about the Bible. Maybe they grew up in a religious home that wasn't a Christian home, but they got a little bit, you know, they just got enough of the truth to be inoculated against it, right? And they need some bold persuasion. And Paul comes with some bold persuasion in chapter 8. And by the way, it takes boldness to talk to these people because they're not going to be wide open and say, well, can you tell me some more? They're going to say, whoa, 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 slow down. But you got to be bold, right? And if you're not a follower of Christ, you're here this morning, it's like, you're saying, whoa, 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 I don't want bold Christians. That's what I hate about Christians. I don't want bold Christians around me. Well, here's the good news. There aren't many. Most Christians won't be bold. They'll be wimpy, so you're safe. But the reality is we need to be bold with our faith, right? Not weird. The early church didn't pray for weirdness. We have enough of that. They prayed for boldness. So they were bold, and Paul was bold, and they responded. Then there were people who just need time, and they need dialogue, and that's what he did here in the hall, right? Time and dialogue. Listen to the questions that they had. The word dialego was used here. Hey, he would dialogue with them and let people ask questions. Give them some space. This is an area evangelicals haven't been historically good with. We'll give you some space and let you ask some questions. Questions are forbidden here. No, ask the questions. As a matter of fact, we'll be honest with you. A lot of questions you're going to ask, we don't know the answers to. The answer is simply going to be Jesus. We don't know, but that's okay. And some of you are here and you're kind of hanging out a little bit and you have a bunch of questions. It's okay to ask them. And there are a lot of people like that. And in this church, there were people that were like that. They ultimately come to faith in Christ. Then we have the sons of Steve. We're not going to look at them, but those are people who they just need to see some power, right? They need to see some action, right? You're an action person, right? You want to see the results of things. You're a bottom line person. I talked to some missionaries who have ministered in dark places, and they can tell you a little bit about this spiritual warfare. But let me say this. No matter how much power or results people need to see, the reality is that the truth claims of Christianity are very objective. It's objective truth. Let me put it this way. Christianity works because it's true. It's not true because it works. Got it? See, what some people say, well, it works, so it's good enough for me. No, that's pragmatism. What we say, we base it on truth, and because it's true, it'll change people's lives, but we don't believe it's true because people's lives change. There's people's lives change when they go on a diet. There are people's lives change when they find, you know, medical marijuana or non-medical marijuana. Is there a difference between the two? I guess it's the same marijuana. It just matters if you get it legally or not. I was at this is a stunning thing. I'm at my nephew's wedding. And so, you know, getting married. And so they're having a thing, and reception. And so they had an open bar and people are drinking. And I went outside to get some fresh air. And the air wasn't fresh. It was sweet aroma. And I'm like, well, and they're just like right out in the open there, just kind of, toking down. Hey, you want a hit or something? No, I'm okay. You know. Oh, man. No, I didn't. And so, interesting. So I say, no. And I said, what are you guys doing? I said to my nephew Joel, or Ruth's brother Joel, what are you doing? He says, it's legal. In Massachusetts, it's legal. You can just go ahead and buy some pot and smoke it. I didn't know that. And so I said, okay, it's legal. No, I didn't say that. But it's kind of just, they came in burnt out. But anyway, it's just interesting. And so maybe, we tend to look at things and we say, well, only if, and no. Listen, the bottom line is that it's not, that would work. That would make a person feel good. Does that make it right? No. It's true. What's true? We believe the gospel's true. And therefore, it does change people's lives. It does work. But we don't back that thing up and say, well, because it works, it must be true. Because some things that appear to work, that quite frankly, aren't true. There's some objective truth to the gospel. And so even though we talk about power, has to be based on truth. There's also some people that need to take drastic action. That's what we see here. There are people who were saved out of really weird backgrounds. They had witchcraft, and they were burning their stuff that they were using to worship other gods. And so they took them, look, it says verse 18, 19. And a number of them, those who had practiced magic arts, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. By the way, this isn't saying, you burn, your Harry Potter books. These are books that are talking specifically about how to worship false gods and how to do bad worship and how to worship demons. get rid of it. There's stuff all of us have to get rid of when we come to Christ, right? Someone else might be able to have it in their home. It's not a big deal. Some of you come from a high drinking background. You got to get rid of all that stuff because you know the impact it's had on you. And by the way, you can convince yourself it doesn't, but you know deep down inside it does. So you get rid of it. Other people, hey, they have a wine cabinet. That's fine. They drink some wine. They're wonderful. It's not an issue for them, but it is for you. Get rid of it. See, we know what it is. So for some, it's technology, whatever it is. There needs to be drastic action sometimes. And if we had time to give testimony this morning, we'd find people in all those groups, wouldn't we? We'd find people in all those groups. You came differently. All came through the gospel, but you came differently. And that's how God builds his church, with a whole bunch of different people. Now, some of you are more different than others, right? But we're all different. The setting for the book of Ephesians, number 5-7 there in your outline, is an idolatrous culture, right? They had gods for everything. They had sex gods. They had beauty gods, right? They had health gods. I mean, today it would be you have a weight loss god. You know, whatever the diet you're on, high carb, low fat, high sugar, only candy, whatever, you know, it becomes your god, right? You kind of, your whole life is kind of guided by that. And, but they had all sorts of gods. They had national gods, right? So whatever their national god was, they had prosperity gods, all sorts of gods. And so what I've decided to do is to kind of deal with that, because I think the answer to all of this, our identity in Christ, if we're satisfied with him, we have our identity with him, which is really the point of the book of Ephesians, then we can live an idolatrous culture victoriously. And if there's ever an idolatrous culture, we live in it. And can I tell you this? The culture previous to us, it was idolatrous. And the one before that, it was idolatrous. All that happens is the name tags change. We're not more idolatrous than any other culture has ever been. They're just different idols. You got that? Because the human heart is constantly seeking for something that it wants to live for. And if it's anything other than God, it becomes an idol. To live for something that will give significant safety and peace. And if it's anything other than God, it's an idol. So it's always idolatrous. We're not any worse or any better than any other culture. Some of you sitting there say, it's the worst the world's ever been. If you say that, you have no idea about history. Place has been a mess forever, since Genesis chapter 3, right? Sin. And we're dealing with the results of it forever. And so the question we asked last week, is idolatry a problem today? And the answer is what? What's the answer? Yes. And the first three commandments have to do with just worshiping God and him alone, right? Worship me and me alone, God says. And so we said a false god is anything we put in front of God, anything that keeps us from putting God first and primary in our lives. Idols come easy, they go hard. They come easy, they go hard. Anything we make ultimate in our life, anything we look to fulfill, anything we say, if I didn't have that, I wouldn't want to live, that's your idol. Got it? Boy, that's going to press right in your soul right now. Because there are things in all of our lives that are honest. We say, if I didn't have that, life wouldn't be worth living. But the reality is, Jesus is enough no matter what. Whoa. So we ask, what are the idols of the 21st century? Right? What are the idols of the 21st century? Everyone lives for something, right? Everyone worships somewhere. Last week I mentioned material and financial idols. We just said greed is idolatry. We kind of took that apart quite a bit. We do know Paul said godliness with contentment is what? It's great gain. Yeah. Why? Because we brought nothing into this world and we can take what? Yeah, you came in naked, you're leaving naked. How it works, right? As Kessler said years ago, you don't see hearse pulling U-Hauls. You're not taking it with you. Your idols, financial idols, everywhere, galore. Right, the Bible has a lot to say about people who love money, right? People who find themselves, by the way, who are those? People who find themselves daydreaming and fantasizing about new ways to make money. I'm not saying that it's wrong to make money, but when you're consumed with it and you're daydreaming about it and you're fantasizing about it, new possessions to buy, jealous over those who have what you would really want to have. It ends up making us be servers of money. Think of it. Let's be honest. How much more peace do you have when you have a lot of money in the bank than when you have none? Honestly. How much more peace do you have when you have a lot of money in the bank than when you don't have any? That will reveal to us our hearts. Whoa. Somebody said, I came to church to be encouraged. Back off, pal. And just, again, it's really important to be honest up front. One writer said, the solution to greed and materialism is a reorientation to the generosity of Christ and the gospel. Keller puts it this way. He poured out his wealth for you. Now you don't have to worry about money. Did you hear that? I'm talking to me. Did you hear that, Bill? Now you don't have to worry about money. Bill, don't worry about money. The cross provides God's care for us and gives us security. You don't have to envy anyone else's money. Jesus' love and salvation confers on us a remarkable status, one that money cannot give us. Money cannot save us from tragedy. It cannot give us control in a chaotic world. Only God can do that. What breaks the power of money over us is not redoubling our effort to follow the example. It's not just redoubling our effort to follow the example of Christ. It is deepening our understanding of salvation in Christ. That's what Ephesians does. Once we get our identity there, we'll stop being all about behavioral compliance to rules, and we'll actually have peace. A category of material idols that captures many souls today is that of technology. Finding personal worth in the latest gadget. That's hard not to do, isn't it? Using that to fulfill the deepest need of our soul, to fulfill the lust of our heart that wants control. You want knowledge? Don't go to God. Google it. You want community? Don't meet with real people and encourage them. Go to Facebook. Go to Instagram. And if you can't take things that long, go to Twitter. You want safety? Man, don't pray. Just get a home monitor. Get a room monitor. Get a monitor for your monitor. And by the way, the pursuit in all of that is we want trying to find peace. God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. If you're looking for it anywhere else, it'll be temporary and transient. Again, I'm talking to me here. Personal pleasure idols, that's the next one in your outline there. Worshipping self, right? Very deceitful. Why? Because I convince myself I'm not doing it. How do I worship myself? I want to ask that question. Well, one way is putting my pleasure above God's pleasure. Whoa. That rots. I thought God lived so I could fulfill my pleasure. I thought that's why he was here. I thought he was a cosmic genie that was invented for my happiness. That's how he's proclaimed. And so Christians say, I'm not happy, you know, because God, I mean, doesn't God want me to be happy? God wants you to be holy. Happiness is for eternity. And didn't Paul say in the end times, men will be lovers of their own selves, right? They'll be covetous, they'll be boasters, they'll be proud, they'll be blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, they won't even have natural affection, we see that, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Wow. See, the way to be fulfilled is not to seek fulfillment, it's to seek the Lord. Can I say that again? The way to be fulfilled is not to seek fulfillment. It's to seek the Lord. Yet how many of our endeavors are, if I can get that, I'm going to strive for it. If I can just get that, then. Am I the only one on that block? Wow. It's a major issue, right? It's a major issue. Worship of self is sneaky. Another way we do it, I think we mask it, we'll call it, instead of worship of self, we'll call it success. But doesn't success become an idol? You're in a business and you made the big sale, man. There's something inside of you. Whoa. I want that feeling again. I was affirmed for that. I was embraced by others. I got to get that feeling. I got to get the next one. The next one doesn't quite fulfill it, so now I got to get a bigger one. Success just feeds itself. You want more, you want more, you want more, you want more. It never satisfies. As Cynthia Held says, the minute a person becomes a celebrity, they become a monster. Harriet Rubin calls them success addicts. About ourselves. How about relational idols? Let's get even more convicting while we're here. How do we worship people? How do we do that? We know that Jesus said, he who loves father and mother more than me is what? Is not worthy of me. Okay. Some of you say, I'm safe. My parents are just off the charts. Okay. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoa. See, we can worship the idea of relationship. You're no one until you get married. You're no one until someone loves you. We maintain the fantasy that there's that one true soulmate out there, and once we find them, everything will be healed in my life. Good luck in that one. He says no such thing as luck. Exactly. It's not to be found. I'm not saying you can't have great relationships that honor God. But the problem is when you get married and you know there's two selfish people just said I do. And there's going to be a battle royale going on between you and your flesh. The love object becomes our God. No lover, no human being is qualified for that role. No one can live up to that. The inevitable results will be bitter disillusionment. But it doesn't stop the human heart from going after it, does it? And we know the difference between the sexes, right? Men love to get sex and women have sex to get love. And we're left empty. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, I once knew a man who said he had been so disappointed by women that he now engaged only in no-commitment sexual encounters. No longer would he be manipulated by love, he boasted. In response, Keller says, I argued that if you're so afraid of love that you cannot have it, then you're just as enslaved as if you must have it. That's perceptive, isn't it? The person who can't have it will avoid people who would be wonderful partners. The person who must have it will choose partners who are ill-fitting to them or abusive. If you're too afraid of love or too enamored by it, it has assumed a godlike power and it distorts your view of life. Ernest Becker in The Dial of Death writes this, the failure of romantic love as a solution to human problems is so much a part of modern man's frustration. No human relationship can bear the burden of godhood. However much we may idealize him or her, the love partner, they inevitably reflect earthly decay and imperfection. After all, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to that position? We want to be rid of our faults, of our feeling of nothingness. We want to be justified, to know that our existence has not been in vain. We want redemption, nothing less. Needless to say, human partners cannot give that to us. End quote. So perceptive. How does it manifest? Well, when the family or the spouse is no longer meeting one's needs and they're not making me happy, what do? Got to find another one. Got the wrong one. Never occurs to us I might be the wrong one. Life revolving around the children's wants. And I've said this before, if you give your children everything they want, look out. By the way, grandparents can do that. That's in the Bible. Parents whose lives revolve around the successes of their children in school or in sports. The success and achievements of the children become their status symbol for the parents. David Brooks perceptively calls this the professionalism of childhood. And by the way, that'll lead you either over-discipline or under-discipline. Over-discipline because you're trying to make them perfect, or under-discipline because you want them to be happy. How about political power idols? Political idols are power idols. An idol over having control, having power. And Daniel 4, it says, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof. This is the king, right? Nebuchadnezzar. He's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is this not great Babylon, which I built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? By the way, how'd that work out for him? Yeah, not so well. Did you ever ask yourself why you have such a hard time surrendering total control of your life to the Lord? And could it be that my idol is power and control? I want to have control. I want control. I'm not giving my control to anybody. Women should never marry a man who has that as his idol. He will seek to dominate you and will never give, listen, he will never give you enough room to grow. He might dominate you by being physical. He might dominate you by being loud. He might dominate you by withholding praise, but he will dominate. This is a person who would never work for anyone else because they want control. It's a sneaky one. And just in case you think it's only men who have this, you haven't met the woman. Watch out for someone who wants to mother you. No one wants to marry their mom. And if you do, Pastor Dave will meet with you. Those are the counseling things I send to Dave. Vocational ministry can become a place for power, for control. I run the joint. I'm in charge. As I watched one person in a video that was talking with someone else, and they talked about him, you know, being the kind of the thing in all the services. He said, "Listen, I'm the brand." Really? I'm the brand? That's control. We have it politically, right? Political control, political power. Nietzsche was onto something when he said essentially everything in life is a power play. That was his critique of religion. It's just a power play. It's have control over something. Political ideology become an idol, right? Sacrificing principle in the name of winning. You ever done that? By the way, I don't think I've ever voted and not done that. You know, you get sacrificing somewhere. I don't know if I've ever had walked in the booth and had someone agree with me on everything. But we struggle with that, right? It fleshes out in a couple ways, thinking if our party doesn't win, our country is doomed. Demonize our opponents. I've lived through so many to hear the names. One of the major reasons political discourse has become so harsh and partisan is idolatry. We worship at the altar of our ideology instead of our God. There are religious and theological idols we could talk about. We could go back and talk about how they made a golden calf. We've been talking about this in the Gospel Project material. But I want to talk about it just a little bit in your view of God. Because if we view God to be anything other than who he is, then we've created a God. Got that? If we view God to be anything other than he is, we've created a God because it's not the true God. And we can do that, right? Then people say, well, my God's more loving than that. Well, the one in the Bible says, and so we're recreating God in our own image. Remember, I told you, Kessel said that years ago. That God created man in his own image, and man is continually returning the favor. One writer says, if a person believes in a God of love, but not a God of justice or holiness, and not grace, that person's understanding of God falls short of the biblical God, and they are committing idolatry. End quote. But let's get down to where I live, okay? Because some of you aren't living up there. You're not reading a whole lot of books on theology proper and figuring all this out. Let's get that right down to where we live. When we don't obey God, we're idolatrizing. How? We don't believe him. We don't believe what God says. If we believe what God says, we submit to him, but we don't believe it. So this really not that bad. I mean, I know God says, but, and he wants to be happy, and this, you know, we do that, right? And by the way, whoever doesn't believe God makes him a liar. Is God a liar? No. So that's a false God. It's a false view of God. By the way, some of these things I'm saying is why Martin Luther said that at the heart of every sin is idolatry. That's why Paul, when he walked into Athens, he looked around, he was grieved in his soul because of the idolatry. Not just the statues, but he could see underneath life. Idolatry. There are people who want to modify God, make him like an indolent old man, passive but surely not sovereign. A God whose only concern was the autonomy of man, not his own glory. That's idolatry. Another thing is putting secondary theological bents about things above living out the love of the gospel. So how will idolatry affect us? Let me make it easy. Badly. Okay? Badly. Yeah. Idols will let us down. They can't satisfy the soul. If you look to your marriage to make you happy and to fulfill you, which is typical and idolatrous, it'll let you down. It'll let you down. There's no person that can meet all your longings. And by the way, and then what do we want to do? Blame it on you? How could you blame your husband for not being God? You didn't know that when you married him? How could you blame your wife for not being God? Like, when I married you, I thought you were God, and you blew it for me. So now I got to find another God to marry. It'll affect us. There are four responses when a God lets us down. Something we're worshiping lets us down. Number one, we can blame the person who let us down and move on to another one. Right? That's just continued idolatry. Right? Another wife, another husband, another job, whatever. Or secondly, we can blame ourselves and beat ourselves up and say, I've been a failure. Everyone else seems happy. There's something wrong with me. And we get into loathing and self-shame. Some of you, that's your default mode. Other people, we can blame the world. Right? You get a bad relationship. Curses on the opposite sex. They're all terrible. Then you become hard, cynical, and empty. Or, fourthly, you can reorient yourself toward God and realize that he's the only one that can meet the deepest need of your soul. Yeah. C.S. Lewis wrote this, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the more probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Wow, that's good. See, if I can't find true peace and satisfaction in anything out there, it proves that there's something out there that I was created for that I haven't linked into yet, and that's God. It's God. Well, how can we be delivered by idolatry? I don't think it's like, well, I'm going to stop committing idolatry. Right? It didn't work like that. It's I got to replace it, right? I got to have a new affection, as Thomas Chalmers said. I got to have something that I live for that is worthy and honorable and beautiful and wonderful, and that's God, right? That's understanding the gospel. That's understanding Christ. It's understanding my identity with him. And I live for that because I should be first and foremost a worshiper of God. I'm focusing on him. I'm loving him. I'm making him the object of my affection. I'm making him the object of my love. I'm making him the object of my soul. I'm making him first and foremost in my life. Not him and someone. I don't think most of us say, I'm going to worship that, but not God. I think most of us are kind of eclectic. We worship God, but I kind of fill in the gaps with something else. Am I alone? But that really doesn't work with God. By the way, it doesn't work with people either. I can imagine Matt when he proposed to Kelly. And by the way, Kelly said yes in a moment of delirium. Just kidding. But Kelly said, I can imagine Matt saying to Kelly, you know what, Kelly, I want to marry you. I love you more than any person in the world. I love you so much. And so, you know what we're going to do? We're going to get married, and I'm going to live with you Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Because you're number one. I'm only going to date on the weekends. Okay? But I love you more than anything else. I'll tell you what Kelly's answer was. Well, I can't tell you the whole thing, but it wouldn't be good, right? They wouldn't be sitting there. No, it's not going to work. It doesn't work in a human. How come we think that works with God? No, it's him and him alone. We're consumed with him. We love him. We commit our hearts to him, to worship him. and to worship Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we desperately need You. We desperately need to worship You and You alone. And yet the propensity of our heart is to chase after other gods. We're honest about that this morning. We're looking to fulfill ourselves with so many things that aren't You. And it's so easy to do, and it sounds good, and it feels right. And sometimes we look good on the outside, but on the inside, we're a mess. And we know that when You take our spiritual temperature, You look at the inside. We don't want to be like the future of the Ephesus church, where they just went through the motions, but their hearts were far from You. Maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you're still chasing after something else that's not God, or something else that you've made God. And it's time to come back and say, Jesus, only Jesus. Only He deserves the worship from my soul. For some of you, it's a first time thing, isn't it? You're tired, aren't you? You want to get tired? Chase after other gods. It'll wear you out. Maybe it's time to finally stop in your tracks and turn to Jesus. And say, Lord, I'm coming to You. I'm coming to You because I know that there's a God that I violate. I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus came into this world, entered into this world, was sent by You, my Heavenly Father, God in the flesh, to live a life I couldn't live, to die on the cross for sin, the death I should have died, to rise again from the dead. He came and lived and died and rose again for our justification, that we might be complete in Him. It's time to stop running away and start running toward. Come to Him this morning. Say, Lord, I desperately need You. I trust that You died on the cross for sin, that You rose again. I'm coming to You. I want to worship You and You alone. Some of us have been there, haven't we? And somewhere along the line, we got another girlfriend, another boyfriend, something else that we thought would fill in the gaps. And we've justified it. And we could list our justifications in books, in volumes of books. And the sad thing is, they make sense to us. But deep down in the soul, we know you're wrong. And we know you're not first and foremost and only in our souls. We want to return there this morning. We want to return there right now. You brave enough to do that this morning? You say, but what if? And I don't, listen, do you believe Him? Do you love Him? Then worship Him. Father, may we find our rest in You. And realize that Jesus and Jesus alone can fill the need of the human heart. And that we would seek You and Your kingdom with all of our heart. And then trust that the things in life You will take care of. Because we put You first and central in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.